our series are tongue-in-cheek and somewhat humorously named series, All the Boring Passages of the Bible, with a sermon on rest, with a sermon on the Sabbath. And you'll notice that we had this morning read this very interesting story tucked away in the book of Numbers. Now, the book of Numbers amounts to essentially a very large census of the nation of Israel. Actually, it's two different censuses, two censi. Choose which one you prefer. But there's two of those, one at the beginning of the book with the first generation that came out of Egypt, and one then again at the end of the book of the generation that would enter the promised land. And so you have these two censi, seems as good as any, two censi in this book, and they're sandwiched around some pretty interesting stories, but you have to get through these censuses to get there. And you find this story, this kind of strange story, that there was a man out gathering wood on the Sabbath. And somebody catches him, and they take him to the elders, and the response is, well, you're supposed to kill that man. So this man, for gathering wood on the Sabbath, is put to death by the elders of Israel. That's pretty serious. This man is killed for breaking the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath has always been kind of an interesting idea throughout church history and what it means to obey the Sabbath. In fact, in traditional Reformed circles and Presbyterian circles, there's a divide between the Reformed churches that have their origin and doctrine making on the British Isles, that is to say, the Scottish Presbyterian churches and the English Puritan churches, from those on the mainland of Europe. That is to say, the Genevan Calvinist churches, the Dutch Reformed Church, and things of that nature, where those who lived on the British Isles had a bit stricter view of the Sabbath, and those on the main continent of Europe had a bit more relaxed view of what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. But one thing is for sure from both of these groups and from Scripture is that the Sabbath is a big deal. Luckily for us, we have a teacher in the New Testament, though we don't know who it was, teach us a good deal about the Sabbath, and that's where we're going to spend a bulk of our time this morning. I'd ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews. And as we consider this man killed for breaking the Sabbath, let us consider what the author of Hebrews in chapter 4 had to say about this. Now, as you turn there, just one idea about Hebrews to keep in mind as we go through this. Hebrews, more than any other book of the New Testament, was a book that is meant to be heard as much as it is a book that is meant to be read. Hebrews seems to be the transcript of a sermon by some ancient preacher. And so it makes more sense as we hear the book of Hebrews and as we have already heard it than sometimes if we read it. So when we do read it, we need to imagine that this is a sermon being taught. We'll see even in our passage that he refers back to Scripture as he makes points with it. He'll read and quote a long passage of Scripture, and then he'll pull bits and pieces of it out. So this morning, as we look at Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to look at just a few things. We're going to look at three rests, two inversions, and one point. That's all this morning. Three rests, two inversions, and just one point through all of this. The first thing we want to look at is these three rests. As we go through Hebrews 4, the author is doing something very interesting. The passage really starts in chapter 3, verse 7, but we're picking it up here in verse 4, 1. But he sets up three different time frames that he refers to. Really, there's four. And the first one is God's rest. He reminds us that on the seventh day, after God had created the world, God rested. Now, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean that God was tired? That he was exhausted after six hard days of creating the world? Well, certainly not. He's God. He did it by speaking a word out of his mouth. So certainly, God's rest does not speak of God just being exhausted. And on the seventh day, wanting to watch what would later become college football. God did not want to relax on Saturday after creating the world and watch pre-runs of a Gators game or a Seminoles game or a USF game. God wasn't tired from his work, and yet God rested, the scripture tells us. This is going to become significant, and as we get back, we're going to come back and talk a little bit more of this. But let's point out the other two rests that he speaks of. The next rest that's important for this passage is the rest that was promised to Israel as they entered the promised land. There is a sense in which this is the rest that these people were working for, that they were wandering around in the wilderness again and again, eating only manna, and they were promised that one day they would enter the rest of the land. And so we have this idea that if and when they enter the land, they will receive rest. That they will no longer have to wander about in the wilderness. That they will no longer have to gather manna for food. They'll no longer have to eat manna every day. They'll no longer have to listen to their children complain about having manna for breakfast and manna for lunch and manna for dinner. They won't have to worry about that any longer. They will enter rest. And so we see God's rest on the seventh day of creation. We see that theme picked up by Moses and the fact that their entering of the land would be rest. And lastly, we see that there is a future rest, a final rest, to which the rest as the nation of Israel went into the land pointed to, and which the author here tells us is the like same kind of rest that God engaged in after the seventh day. And so what the writer of Hebrews is going to do is going to take these three ideas, the idea of God's rest, of Israel's rest, and of that final rest, and he's going to apply them to us. He's going to take these things and turn them to bear on us. And the way he does that is in the form of a warning, is in the form of a caution. You see, the tale of Israel and their rest becomes a cautionary tale, because what happened to the first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, that walked under the Red Sea, that heard Moses say, "Let my people go"? They died. They perished in the wilderness, and did not enter into the rest. And so, like much of Hebrews, we have before us here in chapter 4 a warning for endurance. And so he takes these three rests and he gives us that warning. And the way he does that is through two inversions, is what we're going to call them this morning. Two changing of categories. Now, if I were to ask you what the opposite of faith was, likely you would say unbelief or lack of faith. Seems like the logical conclusion that the opposite of faith is no faith. And the opposite of disobedience is what? Obedience. But what he does, very interestingly, is takes those two expectations, that the opposite of faith is no faith and the opposite of disobedience is obedience, and he tweaks that a bit. You see, throughout this passage, what he sets in contrast to one another and what he says are opposites are faith and obedience. On the one hand, you have faith, and on the other hand, you have obedience. That you have disobedience. That is a strong, significant misquote on my part. He sets against each other faith and disobedience, not faith and obedience. I apologize for that. He says faith and disobedience are the opposite of one another. And so on the one hand you have faith, and on the other hand you have disobedience. Let's look through this passage just a moment. The first time he does that is towards the end of verse 2. He's talking about that cautionary tale, the tale of Israel, the first generation, not entering into the rest. And he says, "For the good news, the gospel, came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. We see immediately that the reason that that first generation of Israel did not enter the rest is because they were not united by faith to the message. Again, right away in verse 3, he goes on, he says, "But for we who have believed, enter that rest." Again, he says that this rest that we are looking forward to, this final rest, this rest that God has enjoyed since the seventh day, that we can look forward to, that the Israelites looked forward to as they wandered in the desert, is a rest that comes from belief, that comes from faith. He goes on, let your eyes drop down in the passage to verse 10. I'm sorry, to verse 8. It's the end of verse 8, verse 9 through verse 10. My cat has my tongue this morning. Verse 9 says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest also rested from his works as God did from his." Verse 11, "Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest." Then he continues, "So that no one may fall away by the same sort of disobedience." Again and again through this passage, we see disobedience put in contrast to faith. What the author is doing here is saying that disobedience and faith are opposed to one another because faith implies obedience. That true faith carries with it true obedience, and disobedience implies lack of faith. So as he begins to talk about this, as he begins to talk through this warning for endurance, he says, if you have faith, you will do the works that accompany it. Very reminiscent of James chapter 2. That our faith will produce in us works. And so the opposite of faith becomes the disobedience that shows our lack of faith. And so he tells us that if we are to enter into this rest, this final rest of God, we are to be people of faith. And that as people of faith, we are to obey. It's interesting, as I read in verse 11, what he says about how we enter, it was verse 10, as we enter into God's rest as God rested from all his work. I said we'd come back to this, and there is something interesting about the fact that God rested on the seventh day. As we said before, not because he was tired, not because he needed a break, not because he needed a mental health day. God rested from his works. And it says here that he continued to rest from his works. And yet, as we go to chapter 3, after the creation account, we find God at work. God at work in the lives of Adam and Eve, as they sin against him, and he makes for them coats out of animal skins as he sacrifices an animal. We see him at work in the lives of Cain, in the life of Abel. As we go to chapter 5, as we go to chapter 6, we find Noah and God at work again in the world. And so again and again, even as we begin to trace this theme of God resting through the book of Genesis, is not a rest of inactivity. It is not a rest of sitting back in the Barca lounger, hands folded, enjoying the game. It is not a rest of letting someone else deal with the kids and the dishes. It is not a rest of inactivity, but rather a rest that causes him to be involved in this world. It is a rest that in some ways implies work. You see, what God is teaching us through this passage on the Sabbath, through this passage talking about God's rest, about the rest that the nation of Israel fell short of, about the rest that we must strive to enter, is this, and simply this. that our faith must be an active faith, or it is no faith at all. James chapter 2 puts this in clear perspective for us. Turn with me there a moment. Read from verse 18 down just a little bit. It says this, "But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. That faith was completed by his works." One of my favorite theologians, a man who I respect deeply and, well, just love to read anything I can about, was Martin Luther. And he said that faith that justifies comes alone. Faith that saves us comes alone. I'm sorry, faith, we are saved by faith alone. But faith that saves never comes alone. It is always accompanied by works. Our faith, if our heart has been truly transformed, will result in our activity, will result in our works, will result in us being conformed to Christ. And so as the author of Hebrews charged us, charged his or her hearers the first time, let us take a moment this weekend sometime to examine our own lives, to make sure that we are not like the first generation of Israel that did not enter God's rest because of their lack of faith and lack of accompanying works. Let us examine our hearts. See if we are of the faith. Pray with me now. God, you have provided all the means necessary for us to come to you. God, may our faith be shown through our works, through the things we do. We love you, and we believe in you. Help us with our unbelief, and help us with our lack of works. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.